Well, today we're going to continue our discussion of the book of Luke. We'll be talking out of Luke 5 and finishing up the chapter 5. Last time we did about a third of the first of chapter 5. And today we'll finish the balance of chapter 5. So our topic will be Son of Man and the New Covenant. And keep just a reminder of where we are in the book. In chapters 1 and 2 of the biography of Jesus written by Luke, the physician. It's a prophecy of Jesus's birth and John the Baptist's birth. John the Baptist is the forerunner, the prophetic voice announcing the arrival of the Messiah, the Christ. At the end of chapter 2, we see Christ at 12, which was very unusual. Most of the time, we don't have any record of him as a child. So this is the one record we have when he was 12. And you can see he had theological skills at age 12, so much that he could go toe-to-toe with the theologians of the day. Nevertheless, he chose to be submitted to his parents. He was HST even at 12 and submitted to an 18-year career as a carpenter, first as an apprentice, and then as a master carpenter eventually. Chapter 3, we talked about John the Baptist and his work, initial work. He was proclaiming a good news of repentance of sin, recognizing total depravity. And for him to baptize you, which would indicate you agree with his message, you had to bear fruits that indicated to him you really did repent. Your changing was thought was changed, and now your actions reflect a transformed mind. Jesus submitted to this baptism, though he didn't have to, but he did that in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Then in chapter 4, we got into Jesus's first his testing in the desert, where you have Satan testing him. And then you got into his visit to his hometown of Nazareth, where he proclaimed the core of his message. The message was about releasing the poor. Setting good news for the poor, releasing the captives, giving sight to the blind, and rescuing the oppressed. He was rejected by his hometown people. They didn't really know who he was. But in chapter 4, he has encounters with both Satan and two demons. And in every situation there, relative to the demonic world, they knew exactly who he was. But his own hometown people did not know who he was in the sense that he was the Son of God in addition to the son of Joseph. So it's fascinating to see how that worked out. Now in chapter 5, last time we talked about the call of his first disciples, and that was in Luke 5, 1 through 11, and the call of, that was the first three, and then the fourth disciple was Levi the tax collector, also known as Matthew, who would himself write a biography of Jesus in time. And that was in Luke 5, 27 to 32. So today we're going to go in and take care of the other text that we didn't cover last time, the healing or cleansing of a leper. And Jesus healed a paralytic in which he revealed his role as both the Son of Man and Son of God. And then we'll talk about the parable of the wineskins, which reveals the new covenant is very different from the old. So that's our topic for today. So let's talk about first Jesus cleansing the leper. Starting in Luke 5, verses 12 through 16, when he was in one of the cities, and we don't know which city this is, and we don't even know really when this happened. Luke doesn't always write sequentially. Generally, it's sequentially, but it's not totally sequentially. So Jesus is somewhere in his travels, probably in Galilee, because that's where he started. There came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." So this is a conditional statement here he makes, basically saying, you can, but you may not. So the subjunctive mood there used, "you will," implies that he's not totally sure that Jesus is going to do it, but he knows that Jesus can do it. In fact, he goes on to say, "you can," and the word "can" is not, "I'm giving you permission," it's "you have the power." dunamis there, you have the power to make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. In other words, I will do this, and it's indicative mood, meaning it's a fact. I'm going to do this. And then he commands, gives a command. Now, remember, you can't control a disease like leprosy. No one can. The command is given to the leprosy. So Jesus is speaking to a disease. He's saying, be clean. In other words, the man is going to be clean, and it's an imperative mood, meaning that Jesus had issued the command for that leprosy to leave. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one. Now, that's a very strange thing. We are in the mode today of we want to share the good news with everybody. We want to stand on the housetop or on the mountaintops and declare Jesus as Lord and Christ and all that that means. We want to do that. But here Jesus does a supernatural act, which certainly gets everybody's attention. That draws the crowd real quickly. And he says, you don't tell anyone. Instead, what you do is you go and you show, and this is a command, show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded. And this is for a testimony. It's translated proof here in this text, but the word is the same word, martyron, which refers to a testimony. You hear the word martyr in that. When Jesus gave his mandate to his disciples in Acts 1, tell them, you will be my witnesses. It's marte. You'll be my testimony. And they were testimony to his resurrection. That was what they were giving testimony to. And so here, the testimony is to the cleansing of leprosy, which the old covenant law stipulated what you did when someone was cleansed. So Jesus was clearly respecting the law, was under the law, was mandating those around him to obey the law, even though he would be the one that would bring in the new covenant, which is different from the old covenant, though they're connected, there's continuity. It is different, and we'll be talking about more of that in a minute. But now, even more the report, the word, and the word report is logos, and logos generally means not just a word, a literal word, that would be rhema. It means a discussion, an explanation, a perspective, a worldview was given about Jesus, and it went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him. So this happened. The word spread, even though it wasn't spread by the one that was healed. Now, that's interesting to see how that happened. And so they hear the report, and great crowds gather to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. What generally draws a crowd is something supernatural. That's the way it was for Jesus. That's the way it is today. We generally don't come to Jesus because he is the Son of God. We come to Jesus because he can do something for us, or we think he can. We tend to be transactional. As you grow in your ability to live as a son and daughter, transactions with Jesus change. You're not into getting something. You know you've already gotten something, so you're just thankful. You're just grateful. So this is how he had to deal with this early on. We still have to deal with it today. But he would withdraw. Now, this is telling us something about his habits, something of his lifestyle. He wasn't seeking these crowds. They were hearing about him, even though he was telling people, don't tell. They still heard, but Jesus was not seeking crowds. We seek crowds. We want an audience. We want a bunch of people to show up someplace so we can tell them about Jesus. What he does instead is he withdraws to desolate places. And he prays. It's interesting, as I've read about Billy Graham in his latter years and what his regrets might have been, there are a number of things that I've heard him say and or read he said. And one of the things he said is if he had to do over again, he would have studied scripture a lot more and he would have prayed a lot more. And so I think he began to be more convicted of the patterns that Jesus displayed that he didn't. He got very busy going and doing events and trying to get in front of people and trying to win as many people as you can. And that's a very popular idea. Jesus was not doing that. Jesus, if anybody could have done it, he could have done it, and he did not do it. Instead, he focused on his relationship with the Father, focused on doing the will of the Father, hearing, discerning the purpose of God, and being aligned with that. That's how Jesus lived. That's how we should learn to live as well. All right, well, the next supernatural event occurs somewhere again. We don't know exactly where in Galilee, but there is now a broader audience now that's being drawn in. So on one of those days, this date is not specified here, he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. So now he's drawing the religious leaders, and they had come from every village. This is a great opportunity to recognize something about the word pas. Pas is translated all or every. It's a very common term. But to understand it, you need to pay attention to the context. Generally, pas can mean generally one of three things. It's either all without distinction, so that's kind of literally all, or all without exception of class. That refers to if you have classes of something, all representatives of all classes are included. Or it can be used as hyperbole, meaning, you know, like it's generally true. So when you look at that, you ask yourself, well, how do I understand all in this context? So he says people came from every village. Now, a village was a place for the day laborers, the farmers. That's where they would sleep at night. Okay. And so he says the village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So, you look at that and say, well, that's probably hyperbole for a broad audience of people from all these different places. It's not literally everyone. It may not be representatives of every class, although it may be representatives of most of the cities. So I think it's probably more hyperbolic, or it's going to be all without distinction. One of those two understandings. And the power, that is the dunamis of the Lord, was with him to heal. It's important to recognize that even Jesus needed to be empowered. We think of supernatural powers like we have that within us apart from God. It's been like he's given it to us and we can take it and run with it. I don't think that's a good way to think about power. I think we want to think like Jesus did, where we are granted power to do something and directed to use it. I think that's the time you would use it. So the power of the Lord was with him. You notice he didn't have that power in his hometown of Nazareth. He could not. In fact, one text says he could not perform miracles there because he wasn't empowered to do that. But now he's empowered in this setting. And behold, here's an example. Some men bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And the idea of paralyzing, it's the word that means the nerves aren't functioning properly. So your body's not working properly. Something is, you're crippled in some way. And they were seeking to bring him in to lay him before Jesus. They believed that if they could get this man in front of Jesus, that he would heal him. But finding no way. Now, the word finding here is a word we get the word heuristic from. Heuristic learning is trial and error. In other words, they learn by discovery. They tried to do different things to get in front of Jesus. They had no success. They couldn't bring him in because of the crowd. So they went on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst of Jesus. So they tore the roof open. Now, we wouldn't generally do that today, but apparently they probably had a fairly easy way to fix that, or they weren't worried about it. I don't know that. And when he saw their faith, in other words, here he comes, this man comes down from the roof. I'm sure that kind of cleared the way, and they put this man on his mat in front of Jesus. And Jesus responds to this. And he says, and when he saw their faith, he recognized this is an act of faith. Faith is demonstrated by actions. You're showing me your heart. I see that you have faith that I can heal. That's good. And now I'm going to give you the greatest gift. The greatest gift is forgiveness. He said, man, your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven. Now, you see, the word forgiven, it's a perfect perfect tense, which means it's done in the past and there's continuing results. Like that, I'm forgiving you of sins. It's like salvation, that level of forgiveness. There's forgiveness associated with sanctification and forgiveness associated with regeneration. The regeneration forgiveness, it's done. It's complete. It's like you're born again and you're forgiven of your sins. If you die today and stand before the Lord, you're forgiven. And then there's the forgiveness of sins of sanctification. That has to do with your growing and maturing and being a son and a daughter. And so you make mistakes along the way, and you're forgiven of those mistakes as well as you go. So there's a continuing sense of forgiveness as well as a completed sense of forgiveness. So here he's saying, he's using the completed sense. He said, your sins are forgiven. Now, the scribes and Pharisees understood it that way because you'll see they said, they began to talk among themselves, and they were saying, you know, there's no one that can forgive except the God alone. So they began to question him. They were reasoning, who is it? He speaks blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. Now, verse 22 there, Jesus perceived, and again, that this is the word epigenosko. And epigenosko means it's a combination. Gnosko is knowledge, and epi is a prefix that intensifies the knowledge. So it's precise knowledge. He knew exactly what they were thinking. There was no question. He knew what was going on. Jesus perceived this, their thoughts. He answered them, why do you question in your hearts, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Now, hopefully you can recognize those are equally easy to say. One's not easier than the other. And when you have the power of God to heal, and you have the power of God to extend forgiveness, doesn't matter. You can do both equally well. So Jesus then says, okay, what you really understand is physical healing more than spiritual healing. But to show you that I have this authority, that I can do this, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive. You see, the Son of Man, that's a way of referring to Jesus as a man, as well as he is the Son of God. He's both. This has been one of the great debates of church history, is the nature of Jesus. And it went on until about 451, and there was a council called the Council of Chalcedon that was held. It was about the third or fourth major church council. The councils began in the fourth century when the Roman emperor stopped the persecution of Christians that had started at 70 AD and gone on to 325. So once that Constantine stopped that, then the council, he convened the councils so the Christians could clarify their beliefs and be unified. That he was after a unified Christianity. It's interesting, the political leaders were trying to get that, where the religious leaders weren't maybe as interested in it, but they obeyed, came together, and they started deliberating. And they're about the third or fourth council. They really nailed down what they believe Scripture said about the nature of Christ. And that's where they came up with the term hypostatic union. You may have heard that term. That was the way that they looked at it. The hypostatic union of Christ means there are two essences in one person, a human essence and a divine essence. And they concluded that these two essences were not contradictory in any way, didn't confuse with each other. There was no confusion. There was no change, no division, no separation. That's the term that they used. I'm quoting you right out of their writing when they reported their results and issued their statement. Then they said that the theological concept was that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures, divine and human, and these two natures are without confusion, change, division, or separation. So that's Jesus is functioning here as the Son of Man with full authority, also as the Son of God, to forgive sins. No human being can do that. Only God can do that. That is very true. And Jesus was God. So he did it. So he tells the man, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. So he does that, and immediately rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. That's such a picture. The thing that you are dependent on when you are healed, you no longer need it. You no longer have to have it. You can now carry it because you have the power of God that's changed you. When you are changed and you're changed by God, you are changed. It'll be evident to all. And amazement seized all of them, and they glorified God and were filled with awe. And word awe is phobos, which is, that's a word for fear. That's great, great sense, a profound sense that they were in the presence of God. We have seen extraordinary things today. So that's Jesus, the Son of Man, healing. And now the last part of this chapter is verses 33 through 39, which is about the wine and the wineskins. This is about the change that's getting ready to come into being. The old covenant was the old wineskin. The new covenant is the new wineskin. In this particular story, that's the imagery here. The old covenant was the law, and right standing with God came by perfect obedience to the law, which no one could ever do, so it never was efficacious. And now the new covenant is now the Holy Spirit indwelling the people of God, first through regeneration, and now his presence staying with us through sanctification to empower us. So now we're divinely empowered to be acceptable with God and to grow in maturity and growth and living out the reality of being a son or a daughter of the King. So Jesus says, and they said to him, that this is his opponents, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast from the bridegroom when the bridegroom is with them? Now that's presented here as a question. I'm not sure it was a question, because if you look at the original text, it reads a little differently. So I'm going to offer you another way to translate it that I think is a little more true to the text. It's not a question. It's a statement. Jesus said to them, the sons, in fact, the word here, that wedding guests, is the word sons. And basically the sense of sons is the relatives, those that were related to the bridegroom. So the relatives of the bridegroom are not empowered to fast as long as the bridegroom is with them. I think that's what's really being said here. You can say it as a question, like this translation does, the ESV says it as a question, or as a statement, just like I presented it to you in that statement. The days will come, that's in the future, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in the future in those days. So that's what he says to them. And now he's going to tell them something about the days to come. You see, Jesus is bringing in with him the new covenant that will actually happen 10 days after he ascends. So 50 days after he's crucified, new covenant era begins on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2. But here we have, starting in verse 30, what is it? Let me get my glasses here. Verse 36, I believe. Yes, verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Now, the word new is used in two senses here. This one is the word that means new in quality. It's like a newly fabricated a vessel for wine. You know, they made it out of wineskin, but, you know, you have to take the skin and you treat it and you prepare it and you turn it into the vessel for wine. So no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Because an old garment now has aged and gotten brittle. So if you try to put a new garment, an old garment with a new, they're not going to work together. And he goes on to say this. If he does, he will tear the new And the piece will not match. And the word match there is the word we get symphony from. It means it won't be in harmony. The two pieces are not harmonious. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskin. That's his point. Not only is the wineskin pure, it's there's no mixing of new and old. You don't put new wine in old wineskin. You don't do that because you know the old wineskin is brittle. And the new wine will be fermenting, and that fermenting will cause the brittle wineskin to break. You take a new wineskin and you put new wineskin in a new wine in a new wineskin. So that's the imagery he's putting here. And so he goes on to say, if he does, the new will burst the skins. That is, the new wineskin will burst the old wineskins. It will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. And of course, the wine will be lost. But new, now this is new in the sense of new in terms of time. This is new wine, fresh wine must be put in fresh, that is new in terms of quality, wineskins. So it's interesting, he has not only new in age, but also new in quality. So that's an interesting distinction that we don't generally make in English, but that's made in the Greek. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, you see, you read that, you say, wait a minute, what's he trying to say here? I think he's pointing out that the acceptance of the new will be slow. We'll hold on to the past. We'll hold on to the old covenant. We'll hold on to human works as the way for right standing with God. That's called performance. And we will be slow to accept grace. I think that's what he's pointing out at this point. So let me just give you a couple of points here. Number one is new wine and the new wineskin. This is this particular story is found in all of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the whole point of the metaphor is what I've just explained, that the old and the new don't mix together. So there's some understandings that we need to get from this, a spiritual understanding. He used this metaphor to explain the new covenant of grace, which is coming. And it cannot be confused with the old covenant works. It's very easy to be confused about that because, frankly, we're biased in our own perspective. We like the old covenant. We like to think we can self-save. We like to think we can do things to please God. We like to think we're doing transactions with God. We're making him happy and he's doing what we want him to do. That's not the way God works. God is asking us to lay all that aside and to accept the gift of grace and to accept the reality of what that means, which is we get to die to our flesh to learn to live as servants of Christ. So that's the imagery here of the old and new that's being conveyed. Now, let me ask a question by way of application. Was Jesus an evangelical? Now, being an evangelical is kind of a badge of honor today and has certain implications. And I'm not going to go through all of those with you. Just point out there's a couple of implications that I think Jesus would not agree with today. For example, universality. We believe that Jesus died so that potentially everyone could be saved. We all tend to think that. Unless you've really got some sound theological training, you're not going to deviate from that. That fits our pictures. Furthermore, we like to think that humans, it's up to us to choose to accept the gift. That the grace of God, is he's given us the choice. That's what grace means to most people. I think you're going to be hard-pressed to see that in Jesus. He did not seem to embrace that thinking at all. You know, for one thing, Jesus was not trying to get his message spread. He would heal people and say, don't tell anybody. He did that in the healing of the leper, which we've read today. We're going to read in a few chapters, we'll read the healing of Jairus' daughter, same thing. And then later on in Peter's confession, same thing. He tells his people, don't go tell everybody who I am. You're getting a revelation that I am the Son of God and I am the Son of Man. The supernatural is bearing witness to that reality. You're understanding that? Don't tell anybody. Nevertheless, the word still spread. You don't have to worry about the word spreading. God has other ways. But, you know, Jesus is not trying to do the kinds of things we would do. So you're saying, why would he do this? Why would he try to forbid something that we think is so good? The word needs to be spread. Well, his word is going to be spread, but you've got to understand God has a will for how he wants things done. He has ways in which he wants things done. Jesus was never worried about getting everybody saved. He was never worried about whether or not God's will would get accomplished. He knew it would be accomplished. He was a servant. He was at peace. And he was just living faithfully to do what he was directed to do. Today, we get all in a frantic. We got to think, we got to go save everybody so Jesus can come back. That's kind of the mindset of today. Jesus was never worried about those kinds of things. He was only focused on being obedient. And he recognized his role was largely to disciple three people. Peter, James, and John. Now, he touched another nine. He touched another, on top of that, probably another 30 and 70 and 120. He had different levels of relationships there that he touched. So he wasn't void of contact with bigger groups. In fact, there were times he was with thousands of people, but he never sought this. He never pursued this. They pursued him, and they pursued him largely for the wrong reasons. They were pursuing him for truth. They were pursuing him for healing or for demons being cast out, those kinds of things. And that's what we do today. We pursue Jesus for our own agendas instead of pursuing him for truth. Jesus was always after truth, and he knew God had a will and ways in which truth would be put in front of people, and well, he would be convicted of, people would be convicted of truth and drawn to Christ. And he knew God had a plan and a purpose that included not saving everyone, but only saving a remnant. So he was very much not an evangelical as we define it today, but he was evangelical according to biblical standards. So this is where we need to repent. We need to change our thinking. We need to align our thoughts with the Word of God. If we do, then we'll think like Jesus, and we'll make choices like Jesus, and we'll glorify God like Jesus did. So may we have grace to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.